Exodus 37, 1 through 9. Now, as I opened up the service talking about, we really do as believers come under at times satanic temptation to doubt God. I mean, it's all the way there back into the garden, the very first temptation. Is God really good? And has he really said? And then fill in the blank. You know, the enemy knows right where to hit you. Has God really said that or this? And we can think at times some pretty dishonorable thoughts about God in our own heart. And we can struggle with that. And the enemy, like I indicated earlier, has our own sin, indwelling sin, as an ally, helping him in these temptations. We all struggle at times. And then you layer on the fact that God is invisible. You know, that we can't see God. And so sometimes you can walk for a decade or more, just cruising along, you and the Lord doing really, really well. And then I've known people that after many years of strong walking with the Lord, kind of get into a season of doubt and literally come to their wit's end. I mean, where their very foundation feels like it's being shaken. But the Lord knows that. And our Heavenly Father is not only good, he is a Father who acts to meet our emotional needs. And one way that our Heavenly Father meets the emotional needs of his sons and daughters on earth is he has been, throughout history, meeting us through physical objects that he has created or caused us to build to help us understand spiritual reality in heaven. And the Old Testament is filled with these. God simply didn't come to Israel and say, here's who I am, now just believe it. He gave them tangible things to do. And one of the things that he gave them to do was to build the tabernacle. And that tabernacle, which is built in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers, all these details, it was there to strengthen your faith that even though you can't spiritually see these realities, these earthly things are symbolic of them. And the Lord is pleased to bless them when we participate in these different ways. And what Kurt and I have been doing then, as we go through Exodus, once we got through the Exodus out of Egypt into Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, and we got into the section where the tabernacle is now being described, there are some key things in the book of Exodus that are taken from the Old Testament and they reappear in the New Testament. And boy, when you see that in the Bible, that continuity, that's God's way of saying this is really, really important. And one of the things doesn't have to do with the tabernacle per se, but it's in the book of Exodus. I taught you guys in one of the sermons about Moses' veil. So that if you're grown up in church, you would sort of be an insider. You would know what this means. Moses would spend time with the Lord. When he would come out of the tent of meeting, his face would be glowing. And he would relay to the people what God had said. But then he would put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't have to look at his face glowing. And part of it was because his face would slowly start to stop glowing too. So he would just put the veil over so that it wasn't so odd. Well, Paul picks that concept up in Corinthians of the veil being over Moses, and he uses that story, but he changes it a little bit. And Paul brilliantly says that veil still lies over every unbelieving heart. Every unbeliever walks around, as it were, with a veil over their eyes, their face, and they cannot see the truth about Jesus Christ until Christ himself, Paul says, lifts the veil. That happened to every one of you in this room that believes. At some point, symbolically, Christ lifted the veil over the eyes of your heart, and you saw him for the first time and understood it. So you'll hear in church, every once in a while, you'll hear believers will talk in code almost with each other. And we'll say, just pray for that guy or pray for my friend that God would lift the veil. And now you know what that means. It just means that God would give them understanding about the gospel. Kurt did a really good job of handling another thing directly from the tabernacle that appears in the New Testament, and it's the curtain that separated, you know, you walked in the tabernacle, there was the outer courtyard, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And to get into that Holy of Holies, there was a thick curtain, almost like, think carpet in our modern terminology. I mean, this thing was thick, hanging down. And that curtain was there to make one point. God is inaccessible right now. And only the high priest can go in once a year in the Day of Atonement. Well, Kurt handled a week or so ago this brilliant idea that when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, the gospel writers and the New Testament writers, they pick up that symbolism, and they all report that when he died, that curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God did it supernaturally. And all of a sudden, the Holy of Holies is wide open. You can get in to God's very presence now anytime you want through Christ. That curtain was torn. And so now, as a growing up in the church, you understand that when you hear that. That, well, you know, curtain is torn. We have access to God now. That's what they're talking about. The Old Testament tabernacle curtain being torn into the Holy of Holies. Today, we're going to tackle another big theme that is in Exodus, the tabernacle, and makes a dramatic reappearance in the New Testament. It is the mercy seat over the ark. And we wanted you guys to know this as Christians, so that when you hear and you hear that phrase and we sing it, the mercy seat is still there, you will know now what we're talking about. And this mercy seat is given to you intellectually to help strengthen your faith when the enemy tempts you to doubt. So come with me on this great adventure as we read about something that God did thousands of years before you and I were born to strengthen our faith today. I'm going to read Exodus 37, 1 through 9, and then Wyatt's going to put up a picture. I really like the picture, but it's most unfortunate because it's so dark in this cave, it's barely going to show up. So it's in your sermon notes in your bulletin, so turn there when I reference it. But here comes the invention of the ark. We read in verse 37:1 of Ezekiel, Bezalel, this was a very gifted artist, sculptor that God had called. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, or 3.5 feet, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, 2.5 feet, and 1.5 cubits its height, 2.5 feet high. And he overlaid it with pure gold, inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side, and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. Verse 6, and he made a mercy seat of pure gold. The Hebrew word here is propitiation, or atonement for sin. He made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherub of gold. Kurt talked about those in his sermon as well. Very powerful creatures. And he made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherub on its 2 ends. The cherub spread out their wings above, and they overshadowed the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Now, if you turn the page in your bulletin, there is what I just described in picture on page 6. Wyatt will put it up on the screen, but the background is so dark it's going to fade out. I've always found that to be a very beautiful picture. Of course, we don't know if that's exactly what it looked like. That's a modern artist's rendition of what he's reading in the Old Testament. But it's pretty close. The dimensions are spot on. You got the two poles for carrying it. You've got a rendition of the cherub, the two angels facing each other. Now notice, there actually is no literal seat, right? There's no chair on top of the ark. But what God called and what the Israelites referred to that section between the cherub's wings was known as a seat, the mercy seat. And it was considered to be God's symbolic earthly throne on earth. If God had an address during the time of the tabernacle and the temple, it was where the ark was. That was his home right there, his throne. And that was what was behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. That's a picture of the mercy seat. It was obviously had poles so it could be portable as they were on the move until Israel settled down in the promised land. Now, let's read in Leviticus 16 how it was used, the mercy seat. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Genesis and Exodus, and then Leviticus comes next. Wyatt's going to put it up on the screen. Leviticus starting in verse 15. Here's how the mercy seat was used. Verse 15 says, "Then he," that's the high priest, "shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil." So once a year on the Day of Atonement, he got to go behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies. He bring the blood of the sacrifice inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So he would walk in after sacrificing the bull on the altar outside, and he would sprinkle some of that blood once a year on the mercy seat, on that beautiful gold and in front of it. Verse 16, why would he do this? What was the meaning of that symbolic gesture? Verse 16, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel," or of the church, "and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness." So it's a very simple picture to get. Once a year, one man, the high priest, got to go into the Holy of Holies. But he could not go there by himself. He had to go carrying the blood of a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the nation. And when he was in there, he would sprinkle blood on those angels, on that space, the lid, the top of the ark, the mercy seat, God's throne. And we're told in Leviticus 16 and in other places, that was God's symbolic way of saying to the people, all of your sins for the previous year, they're all forgiven. I forgive you. It was how they made atonement. And I love in the English word atonement, you see the word "at" and "one" at the beginning of that word. Kids, that can be a memory clue of what atonement means. Two people that were apart are now at one. God's holiness, his moral purity, and our uncleanness had separated them during the year. Now they're back as one. They have peace with God because of the mercy seat. Now, if it had stopped there, we being Gentile believers, grafted in spiritually into the house of faith, into the Old Testament, we may or may not think that much today about the mercy seat and the ark and the tabernacle. But the ark and the mercy seat make two dramatic reappearances in the New Testament. And that's why today Christians still say to one another, let's go to the mercy seat to find forgiveness. It's because of what Paul and what the New Testament says about it. So So come with me to Romans 3 and look at what the Apostle Paul says about the mercy seat. Romans 3, starting in verse 23. Wyatt's going to put that up on the screen behind me as well. Now, this is not as easy to see in the English because of how the English is translated. But 23, 24, and 25, and 26, I believe. Did I put 26 in there? Just 25. Okay. Verse 23. For all have sinned, writes Paul, and they fall short of the glory of God. Just as simply as I can say what Paul is saying there is every one of you in this room has failed to live up to the ideal of what you were supposed to be as a human being. You've missed the mark. You've fallen short, we all do it, of what God had when he created you, the moral purity. Verse 24, even though we fall short, we are justified by God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here it comes, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In the Greek, the word is actually mercy seat. It would literally read, whom God has put forward as a mercy seat by his blood. Now, the reason why the English translators don't translate that Greek word mercy seat is because Paul's not technically talking about the tabernacle in context. So it would be kind of jarring to a Gentile reader. They instead translate its meaning it's Christ is our propitiation. He's that sacrifice that removes wrath, God's judgment over all the things that we've done wrong. And then look at what he says. He put him forward as a propitiation or mercy seat to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in God's divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. I mean, the high priest knew when he walked into the Holy of Holies and he was sprinkling blood, that symbolic act wasn't literally taking their sins away. It was symbolizing something that's happening in God's heart. And God was waiting until the time of Christ. And then he took all of their sins and our sins and he poured them out on the Lamb, Christ our mercy seat. So this concept of the mercy seat reappears in Paul's theology, and Jesus Christ is clearly linked to the fulfillment of the mercy seat. And then you get to Hebrews 9. And this is actually important for us as Christians. What the author of Hebrews 9, which Jim read for us, is going to say is, even though the ark has been lost, and it was lost centuries before the author of Hebrews wrote this, even though it's been lost, and even though we don't have the literal mercy seat, we don't need it. We don't need it. We have the better thing, which is Jesus Christ, our mercy seat. Look at what the author says in Hebrews, starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent, literally tabernacle in the Greek, for a tent was prepared, and the first section, in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence, that place is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, but we haven't had the ark for a long time. We believe it was lost when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, and it was either completely destroyed or taken somewhere, waiting on Indiana Jones and the Nazis to try to find it, right? Here comes Leviticus, verse 6. How was it used? Well, he's reminding the Gentile readers, this is how it was used. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. They knew, they were just as smart as we were, they knew that the killing of those animals wasn't literally taking away their sins. It was pointing forward to something God was going to do in forgiving their sins. And Kurt talked a lot in that sermon, and it comes up here in Hebrews, that idea that God was teaching them that it was behind the curtain. His holiness makes him inaccessible. We can't get to him. We need real at-one-ment, atonement, if we're going to get in. But praise God we can. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared, the author says, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, you with me? Do you hear what the author of Hebrews is saying? He's saying, guys, the whole Old Testament was waiting on Jesus. And all the things the priests were doing and the high priest, and that once a year in the Day of Atonement, it was all pointing towards Jesus. And Paul in Romans 3 says, Jesus is the mercy seat. And then the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 says, therefore we don't need the old ark. We don't need the original mercy seat. We have Christ. And then if you have ever doubted the reality of heaven, let Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 encourage you, where it says, and Christ entered not the earthly temple, but he entered a temple not created by man, not of this creation. He entered the permanent, real temple, where God's throne has always been before the creation of the universe. Christ went into that building. He entered the real temple. The earthly temple was just a picture of the real one, the permanent one. And the writer says, when he went in, he did not carry somebody else's blood. He went in with his own. He, the very mercy seat, went into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice that he had won for you. His own blood. And the author says, and because of that, two very powerful things happened in that day. Number one, Jesus Christ, your mercy seat, secured for you an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. Kid, do you want to know why we don't have a high priest today that has to sacrifice a bull or a goat once a year on the Day of Atonement? Because we got Jesus. It never had to be repeated again. And that's why even Jewish people that were coming to faith in Christ, they knew what Christ meant. He had ended all earthly sacrifices, the need for it. No more animals need to be shed in symbolism of him. The Lamb of God had come. The true mercy seat had been cleansed. And he had won an eternal redemption for you. And then secondly, verse 14, once you begin to understand that, what Christ has done for you, it has the power to do something that the earthly mercy seat never could do. It can literally purify your conscience on the inside, that you really are forgiven. So let's just end today on those two points as we rejoice in Jesus and just sort of luxuriate with Christ today and worship, just all that he's done for us. What's it mean when he says that he has secured an eternal redemption for us? It means in that building, wherever it is, that courtroom, God's throne, the real one, and heaven, and that world, wherever it is, and whatever it looks like, there is, in a sense, a real court. And you really were guilty in the eyes of that judge. You really were. And that's why your conscience was so troubled as a human being. You know you are. But in that courtroom, distinct from you, regardless of how you feel about it, in that place, in that courtroom, something happened on your behalf where the judge says all of your misdemeanors and felonies and crimes and sins and uncleanness, they're all officially from this moment declared over. And I pronounce as the judge, you are now from this moment forward not guilty in the eyes of this court. And that event, what Christ won for us, it is eternal and it is irreversible. It's irreversible. Because you weren't there. It was done on your behalf when you placed your faith in Christ. It wasn't based on how good you were doing. It's not based on how good you're going to do from this moment forward. It was an objective thing in God's courtroom where he looked down and saw you now in the blood of Christ, that Christ had satisfied the law on your behalf, and he declared from that moment forward, you are innocent from this day forward in my eyes, according to the law. Your past sins, your present sin struggles, your future sins, they all have been wiped out. And there's nothing you can do about that. That'd be like me going to court and I'm charged with something and I'm found not guilty and the judge in the courtroom says, Barrett Jordan is declared now, according to the laws of the state of West Virginia, to have not trespassed what he was accused of trespassing. He didn't do it in the eyes of the court. He has been found not guilty. Now, beloved, it wouldn't matter if I walked out of that courtroom and for the rest of my life, a cloud hung over my head, and I'm thinking, I am just so guilty, so guilty. It would not change the fact that according to the state of West Virginia, I wasn't. I'm innocent. That's what you are in the courtroom of heaven. God doesn't see the filth, the struggle, the sins, the doubts. You have been declared not guilty. And it's eternal. The devil can't take it away from you. Your doubts about God can't take it away from you. Other people can't rob you of it. You have been cleansed once and for all. Because what happened on the cross is Jesus, your substitute, came. And he did not fall short. He lived up to the ideal of a human being. And he fulfilled the moral law. And then on the cross, he said, now, You give me your uncleanness and filth, and I'll take that on me. And I'll give you as a free gift, unearned, I'll give you this legal record of perfection in the eyes of the state, in the eyes of the government, God's government. And we'll trade places, me and you. And I'll die in your place, and you'll live as I die. It's called the Great Gospel Substitution, and it's at the heart of the gospel. And when that moment occurred in your life, you received something tangible from God's perspective, an eternal salvation. Now, what I want to do in closing is just take a moment and just talk to believers in our church that have a very, very sensitive conscience. And I've got to be very careful in how I word this. But as a believer, when you come to faith in Christ and you come to God and you get in, so to speak, through Jesus, you get to live your life now in the presence of God, in the Holy of Holies. Those of us that have tender, sensitive consciences, you know for a fact that you cannot stop sinning. And you know that. And that's just a fact. No matter how hard you try with your willpower, no matter how hard you think you love Jesus, you cannot stop sinning, not in this lifetime. And there are many within the church, especially those that struggle with very sensitive consciences, who really do love Jesus. That can bring you under all kinds of mental pain. Because you're betraying the one you love. And yet sometimes you can't help it. You just have these very judgmental thoughts about other people. And you think, well, they do deserve it. Look at them. You know? And you have these judgmental thoughts, or you have these prideful thoughts, or you have these lustful thoughts, or you have these angry thoughts. You know, I get these moments of anger that fire off in me. And in my head, I say a cuss word. And I think, oh, that's not the truest me. I know it's not. But I still struggle with this sin nature that I'm trying to go free from. If you do not have the gospel constantly preached to you, that can bring true believers under all kinds of mental anguish. But I want you to hear your pastor say something this morning. This is what the mercy seat is saying to you, all the way from Moses and the tabernacle up into the time of Christ. Jesus is saying to you, beloved, I know that about you. I know what you are in your old nature. I know you're a sinner. I know your struggles. And I love you. And I have provided a remedy for that. Trace my thoughts, daughter of God. Trace my thoughts, son of God. Watch me from the very beginning of Scripture, how I created the ark and the mercy seat. I didn't have to do that, but I did that to help your faith. Watch me build that box and overlay it with gold. Watch me carve those angels through Bezalel, the artist. Now watch me give it meaning. And now watch it being, you know, the blood over the centuries pointing to Jesus. And now watch how in Christ he's the fulfillment of it. And the curtain being torn and the veil being lifted. And you get to get in. And now understand that the mercy seat is not a place. It's a person. And you have been eternally redeemed. Understand that, daughter. Understand that, son. Understand the gospel. What the author of Hebrews says is, when you start to get a hold of that, it does something that is truly supernatural. It has the power to cleanse your guilty conscience. It really does. You walk out of the courtroom, no West Virginia judge can clear the conscience of that person. The best he can do is declare me not guilty. But when I walk out, the author of Hebrews is saying, oh, God doesn't stop there. then as you walk around struggling with sin and sinning and limping morally, as you meditate on what Christ has done for you in taking all your sins to the cross and giving you his moral perfect record of righteousness, you will find yourself on the inside feeling cleaner and cleaner and cleaner. And when the devil comes and you've sinned again and he hits you with that temptation, you're nothing but a miserable sinner. You're not getting better. You can say to him, not true. I am clean, and I don't have to live in guilt anymore. And he'll say back to you, yes, you do. You keep sinning. And you can say back, but in Christ, my sins are all gone, and my Father doesn't see them. So you're half true. I do sin, but you're wrong. I don't have to feel guilty. I don't have to walk around with a cloud over my head. I truly am forgiven. And the Holy Spirit can cleanse your conscience from all those dead works that you struggle with, all that false thinking. Man, our culture needs this so bad. Because they're all walking around out there with really guilty consciences, and they do not know where to go. And Americans are trying to get a PhD, and everybody just talking to everybody else that you're not as bad, and I'm not that bad, and we're all okay. And everybody knows we're not okay. We're not okay. Something's really wrong. And God has provided for his church as encouragement this idea of the mercy seat being Jesus Christ himself. And he wants you to know today, you're eternally forgiven and redeemed. You don't have to struggle for that anymore. And the deeper we go as a church in understanding that gospel message, watch how he can clean your conscience on the inside as well. Something that the law could never do. And look out, a church of believers who on the one hand knows what they are, that they still struggle with sin, but believes the gospel and understands who they are in Christ, eternally redeemed, and their conscience is being cleansed from dead works. That is a powerful body of Christ that makes the gates of hell tremble. Because there is no armor that the devil has against that. That's the message that's been eating up the nations of the world and been redeeming hearts across language barriers and across countries. It's never been stopped, the gospel. Into every land it's ever penetrated, it still speaks today. Because Jesus Christ is real and he is king and he has won us an eternal redemption. And he alone can cleanse our guilty consciences. As we go deeper, and this is the great challenge of every evangelical church. On the one hand, we have to stay broken with each other. We're not yet home. We have real struggles that we're working on. But on the other hand, we got to keep preaching the gospel to each other. Who are we in Christ? And teenager, you begin to get a handle on that. Who you are in Christ, and you start to feel that cleansing effect that only he can give you, that is a whole nother level of motivation for obeying. That's what motivates your pastor, teenager. I do not obey because I have to. I obey. I seek to obey even when nobody's looking. Not even because I love Jesus, but because when I was your age, somebody preached the gospel to me. Of all that Christ had done for me in forgiving me and winning my salvation. And I have found 25, 30 years into my walk with Christ, it still feels fresh and new, teenager. And I still find myself in my heart going, well, I could sin, have sinned, but I'm growing free of those sins. I just love Jesus more, and I don't want to as much. One day I'll die and I'm still struggling with sin, but pray for each other that on that day when our strength is failing, we won't want to as much because we've been growing in grace all these years. Isn't it glorious? And you know these things now, decades maybe before you get to heaven and get to see that building and meet Christ physically. How blessed are we? Let that fuel you, and don't succumb to the anger of our culture with its murder and its violence. You are a redeemed son or daughter of God. Be what you are and watch what God can do through us. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as I stand before these beautiful saints of the Lord, Lord, so many in this church love you passionately and deeply. We are a group of sinners saved by your grace. May this little church and this little corner of this very big and tumultuous world continue to burn brightly with the hope of the gospel and the hope of you, King Jesus. We love you so much. May we be found faithful until the day you come back for us all. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction upon your life. And then the final hymn. This is a beautiful old hymn. Gracious Spirit, dwell with me. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of your Heavenly Father who sent him and may the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.